even for Israel's sake. And that is true. We got to deal with that. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. That's a collective agreement that we have done what we have done against God. We rebelled against His command. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. It's an acknowledgement of a fact that God has decided to punish, and there will be a great deal of suffering because we have rebelled against Your commands. We have transgressed. Likewise, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 13. Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 13. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. So we know that even collectively from the standpoint of our religious leaders, we certainly can suffer. As I said before, there may be occasions when the innocent will suffer along with the wicked. But too often we are the ones guilty. Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 16. The crown has fallen from her head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Many of the inhabitants of Israel we know suffer because they themselves sinned, and that is true with us too. Even when it doesn't seem to be directly related, let us understand. And we'll talk more about that development, how we're to appreciate that. But let us understand that suffering can come because we have sinned against God. Secondly, as I pointed out, the innocent do suffer as well. Infants, young, people who are not even directly responsible suffer the evils of those of their parents and otherwise. Remember what Moses said to that second generation, the children that came up, of course, and the adults in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 in verse 34, then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and He was angry, and He took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers. That first generation was told they would not get that land. It would come to the second generation. And then those that were young among them would languish in the wilderness, though they would go into the land for the 40 years. It wasn't necessary, was it? All that the children of Israel had to do was to obey. But they chose not to. And therefore, even the innocent suffer. Parents will do things that are quite wrong, and children pay the price for it. We see that when parents get involved in various wicked activities, drug-related, alcohol-related, get into relationships they have no business in which the children will be abused and terribly mistreated, all because we have chosen that path. That little child had nothing to do with it. Again, we understand the innocent will suffer. Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 7. Lamentations 5 verse 7, back to that text, he says, our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Well, what he's saying is we're going to pay the price. We are being punished for their iniquities. Now, God doesn't hold the iniquity to our account. We're not arguing that. We understand that each person that sins will pay that price or penalty, but that does not mean there will not be consequences for that. Sometimes you hear the story of the debt of the father being assumed by the son because of the demand. The third thing that we will notice when we talk about suffering is that sometimes adults will suffer for the sins of others likewise. So it's not just the innocent. While we can say in a generic way we all have sinned, obviously, and fallen short of the glory of God, there are occasions in which we have not directly done anything to cause the consequences of sin. A nation will suffer sometimes, and there will be many that even among the adult class that might be innocent of the collective sin, but they're still suffering. Remember Jeremiah as an example, as we've already been talking about Lamentations. He and many others, we go to Daniel, we see him, we see his companions, Ezekiel. Are we going to say that they were the same idolatrous, adulterous people? We understand they were not. In fact, God charged them with a grave challenge. they were suffering through all of the prophecies they offered. Ezekiel would no longer be a priest for the remainder of his life, and probably even cut in the very beginning of that period of his priesthood to lay out by the riverside or the canal in Babylon. Though David and his companions would be in a great palace, or at least within the realm of that which would be beautiful and nice, they were serving a foreign king, and they were no longer in the king or in the court of God in that respect. And Jeremiah, he would end up being an exile out of the land, but he also had to see it be destroyed. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 20. Notice with me in Jeremiah chapter 20 and in verse 7. Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. This is what Jeremiah says. O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me, for each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. On the one hand, Jeremiah says, Lord, look what you've done to me, and I'm not guilty for these things. I serve you. But if I were to even say that I would stop even talking in your name and I would disregard you because of these things, oh, I cannot be. There would be a burning inside me and a fire. He says, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. It shuts up in my bones and I am weary of holding it in and I cannot endure it. In other words, it's got to come out. He's got to speak, though he is in the midst of suffering and pain and struggle. Dear friend, we've got to consider these things. Though we may be not specifically guilty of a sin, we may suffer the consequences. Now here's our objective for the rest of the time that we have. We've got to decide how we're going to endure suffering. See, the first problem I think we have is there's very little suffering as a general rule in our day, in our time. There is, of course, suffering individually based upon certain circumstances. Maybe you have got cancer and that cancer is very painful. Maybe you've had diabetes and you're struggling with that and your various other issues. And from time to time we get sick. And so we suffer, and we suffer for the moment, but then we don't suffer all the time. And we live in a day of technological advances and medicines that really keep us from that. And I'm not saying that we need to endure pain and suffering and not take medicine to alleviate that. But what I am saying is, because of these things and the fact that we don't have to endure even physical suffering, it is so foreign to us to even imagine how we would. And when you factor in the fact that as Christians we don't suffer persecution as they had in times past, and the challenges that aren't really that we don't really face at all, then we're not really prepared for suffering. And usually when we talk about suffering, we talk about it in context of finding the way of alleviation, just as we do with the physical. We find the way that we don't have to endure that. And now I'm going to turn your attention to another thought about suffering. Are we really to try to avoid suffering, at least all suffering? Hopefully we understand some things by the end of this lesson about suffering. Challenging ones. It's not an easy one. As we talk about this, it is difficult for me because I realize what I'm saying that I haven't had to experience either. And I realize what I'm saying is I'm calling myself even to a challenge and a charge for preparation. And it changes my understanding and my perception of suffering. Generally, when we do understand suffering from the Scriptures, we think of it, well, we have to endure it if that happens to us. And oh, how terrible it was, for instance, the apostles' experience, maybe the first century Christians. Oh, poor Job, you see. Look at his condition. But dear friends, I think that there's more to learn from Job and the apostles and these other Christians, such as Stephen and others, and the ones that we read of in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Then we're often willing to learn. So may I get your attention this morning May I get you to understand that we need to understand suffering, at least we need to understand suffering as God does, and seek the opportunity to live a life as God would have us to live in that respect. We're going to change our view. The first thing I want you to notice is all suffering in this life will end, and it must serve an end. Now, I say it end, and maybe if you listen, and of course that is true, we can understand at least that whatever we are experiencing, it has a time frame. It can't last forever. I know it sometimes feels like it does, and it may seem like we're enduring the suffering and the pain forever and ever and ever, but it does come to an end. As I already pointed out with the passage in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, during the sixth seal, notice that you have the saints that are no longer suffering. There are the blood-stained saints that are underneath that altar, and they receive their white robes. But what is their attention? What are they concerned about? Are they concerned about their condition or themselves? No, notice with me. They cry out in verse 10 with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So they know that there are fellows out there that are experiencing what they've experienced, and it will prevent the continuation of that if God will now avenge. You see, if God injects himself into it, certainly it will end, won't it? And we may cry out like that. We may have a suffering at some point in our time in which it is because of the wickedness of others, and we may cry out, "Lord, please avenge us." In this case, we see in the image of those that have already been killed, and yet they're still calling out and crying out. But may I suggest there's another consideration? Certainly it is true. We can exercise in our thought processes that what we're dealing with right now will have its end. But that's a difficult thing because it doesn't change the fact that you're suffering right now. And depending on how painful it is, it may be difficult for you to really consider or think about the end of that. You're just feeling like Job. You're in the midst of it and it's worse and it gets worse and excruciating. And you're wanting to know why, of course, in his case, that you're suffering maybe, if you do not already know. You see, the fact of the matter is, we don't know from where all suffering comes from, do we? So it challenges us to change our perspective. And it will not do us, and Job teaches us that, to start asking why and where from. From where and why. We're learning from Job that our suffering needs to be dealt with in a different place. And that's the second part to that statement. If all suffering must come to an end, and we understand that there's a suffering because we are Christians, or if we don't even know it's for that reason, we need to make all suffering have an end. And I don't mean a finality, but it must serve an end. It must accomplish something. And all suffering can, even when we cannot identify it. And that brings us to our text in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. "After you have suffered for a little while," he says, "the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now think again what he has just said. He has said that you're going to suffer for a little while, as Peter is saying, but then the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and by the way, when he says he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he's not talking about he's called you into the heavenly realm. You are in the spiritual, as we say from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. You're set in the heavenlies with Christ. The point is still that what we see is you're called into that relationship. You've been called into the glory that is Christ, not the vain, carnal world that you are living in. And for what reason? He himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's not talking about a finality. He's not talking about in some day when you get to heaven, this is what you will have. You'll have perfection, confirmation, and strengthening, and an establishment. He's talking about going through the present struggles to be prepared to go through more, to be able to be strengthened in that, to be well established and perfected in that. And so, dear friends, we must make all suffering have and serve an end, a purpose, so it's not in vain. It's not a waste. Let me give you an instance.
Someone's lying on their deathbed. They're still alive. They still have their right mind. But it is fairly certain they will die. And they are not a Christian. They have not considered these things for some time in their life. They can serve an end. I'm not arguing for deathbed confessions, but let's just be quite frank. One could actually consider now, finally, what they have and beg for God's mercy and obey before it is too late. That suffering and that pain can serve an end, regardless of the source, whether it be something of their own doing. Just as an aside for that, I served for a little while as a hospice chaplain in the state of Mississippi. As I worked there as a preacher, and I ran across all kinds of folks of all walks of life, various young, old, etc. A lot of cancer, occasionally some HIV patients. Sometimes I ran into people with cirrhosis of the liver. I seen it all, and it was very terrible. And one of my great hopes was is to reach out and get them to consider these things. Consider what they're needing in their life, because I can tell you right now, I can't remember one person that I ever met that was a Christian or a child of God. Some may have thought they were, some didn't even pretend they were, etc. But nonetheless, they needed that, and I did my best. In fact, I had one lady for one whole year that was considering these things and agreeing that what I said about the gospel of Jesus Christ was right. And she grew up Methodist and became, or grew up Baptist and became a Methodist, but she said, "Preacher, you're telling me what is right. I've been hearing the lie all these years." My wife was even present the last time we were with her, about a week or so before she died, and heard it come out of her mouth, and this is her statement. "I know what you're saying is true, but I'm going to take my chances. I believe that God will be merciful." Wow. But I did what I could because I hoped that her suffering would cause her to change her heart. It did not in her case, so it's a sad commentary. But I can tell you this, that may be. Just think of the prodigal. Isn't that exactly what happened to him? He had it all. He thought he had it all. He goes out and he spends it and he does all that he can. And he finds himself in destitution. And he can't even get a reasonable job, one that is decent for a Jewish fellow like him. And he comes to his senses. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Coming to our senses. That's what we're calling for. It serves an end. Now, that's an example if things are gone poorly, and we certainly need to come to our senses, and we can make this suffering, no matter where it came from, serve a purpose. But I want to also suggest to you, as we read from our text in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we must, as Christians, when we are suffering because of persecution, make that suffering serve an end. And if we're not sure we're suffering because we're persecuted, and it may be for some other reason, we still make it serve an end. What about that grandfather or father or mother or grandmother that's dying? They know they're dying. They're suffering. And they have that child or that grandchild who is not a Christian. Use it to serve the purpose. Say, "Son, dear daughter, grandson, granddaughter, look at where your life is going to be someday, even if you don't get the cancer's eye or whatever. Consider the fact that life is not, this life here is not eternal, and that there's much more important things to consider. Spend that time to show others the way. Keep that spirit about you in that suffering to know that you can be useful to him." Even Job, we have to appreciate his stalwartness, his ideal of surety that God is the God of all things. Yes, he wanted to know the why, but he would not deny his God. He would not deny him. He would even make sure that that his friends understood that not just that he was not suffering because he had not served God or he had sinned, but that he could serve God and God would vindicate him. God will vindicate you if you're faithful to him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name, in this name. For it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome to those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Good question. Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. Dear friends, that's our objective. Make your suffering serve an end. And may I tell you, what you've done is you've changed the perspective of suffering. It's no longer just something to endure. It can actually be used as a tool. Whether it be because of persecution, or whether it be because of your own sin that you have repented, and we'll talk about that, or your suffering, of course, in light of whatever physical condition, and you can take it to help others to obey the gospel, or even change your own life. Make that suffering serve a purpose. Then it has great value. The second thing that we need to see, is that suffering should be one that is joyous. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? We've said it before, we know it says that, but do we understand that? I don't know that we really do as we should. And that is certainly a sad commentary on our perception. But may I encourage you, change your perspective, change your view of this. Consider it all joy, he says, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, of course, James is talking about the various trials, but I said this before, if some of those various trials, because they are varied, may be not because of persecution, but may be for, as we've said, the circumstances of life. The illnesses, the diseases, and so on and so forth. You know, Jesus would heal a great number of people in the time that he lived upon this earth. Are we going to claim, as we read those texts, that those people had become sinners or were sinners because of their condition? Well, the ruler said that, but it was not so. A poor fellow that was demon-possessed or had the issue of blood like the lady did, or the paralysis or the blindness, it wasn't due to their sin. And even the ones that were resurrected from the dead, like Lazarus, it wasn't because they had sinned that they had died. And so how we address our suffering is important. How we understand it and how we utilize it, as we've already stated. Now that's going to be a tall order, to consider it all joy. Because think about it. Don't you, oh, that poor fellow when he's sick. And you feel so bad for him, and you want everything to get better for them. And I'm not arguing that we go around thinking, well, buck up, son, take care, you know, enjoy that suffering and pain. We're not talking about that, because we're not talking about being jubilant or joy in the wrong way, in a celebratory way. That's not the argument. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying recognize that the trials of this life will test your faith. And the testing of your faith will produce that endurance, and that endurance will produce that godliness that you really desperately need. Because let's just be quite frank, we're carnal, we're fleshly, and it's so dangerous for us to give in to that. And all the things that we enjoy, we're instant gratifying people, aren't we? And we enjoy that, and we don't want to suffer, and we don't want pain, and we want all that go well. And just a little bit of it may go a long way in changing our attitude. Some suffering. Well, I said some should be considered a joy. Actually, all suffering. I'll correct myself. Now, again, because we understand why. I got cancer. May not have anything to do with sin or anything of my life. I can count it all joy. Because what does it do for me first? It gets me to consider my mortality, don't it? I hope. And again, maybe it's because of the medications and the relief that we receive, and we certainly have some of the best hospice care in the world. Maybe that nulls my senses toward my condition and makes me forget my mortality. And you know what? I can say that with honesty because as a hospice chaplain for about 2 years, well, a little longer than that actually, I realized that that was probably one of the reasons why I couldn't reach people. Because once they got comfortable, they were made to forget their condition. And until that got to the very point, and hopefully many of them would kind of just slip out, as we would say. They would go into an unconsciousness. But they didn't consider early on. So let's just say the suffering that I suffer is made to get me to consider God and test my faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or even of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You see, dear friends, what you've got to understand, your life, if it is truly a sacrificial life and it's hidden in him, is it lip service because you don't really believe that? I have to ask myself, is that really? Do I really have a life that's hidden in him? Is it all because of him that I have and I move and I have my being? He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. That should be the frame of mind. And I'm going to encourage you, dear brethren, because we are Christians, that we consider that. That our suffering now becomes a tool. And we count it a joy. Again, it's not about we're going to throw a party and say, woohoo, I'm glad I've got cancer or I've got this or whatever or somebody's beat me for my faith or I've lost my job for it. I'm not saying that. But we can say, God has given me a tool that I can use to test my faith and strengthen myself for endurance. And in the end, it will have a great result, as we said in the first point. How did Stephen respond to his suffering? How did the first century Christians we read from Revelation 6, 9 through 11? Remember James chapter 5, verse 13, when he talks about the praying with calling the elders to pray. There are some things that are so needful in suffering, and that's how we started our lesson in 1 Peter chapter 4. I call you, you call me, because endurance is challenging. It's a hard thing when we are in the midst of suffering, and in order to test myself, or have myself tested, I may need your help along the way. You may not be able to relieve my pain, but you may help me to endure my suffering. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. We're familiar with verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, he says, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Knowing what he is doing to you, know that others are like you in this, that you have a cause. It's good to hear reports from foreign nations, like Brother Bob has been to Kenya. Now, they had a wonderful time and experience and study, and I've seen many of the pictures, but there are brethren there that suffer just like they suffer here, and maybe even more so in some cases, depending on the circumstances, living in a second or third world country. That can be an encouragement to us. They did it, I can too. They endured, I can also. Right? Looking at your fellow suffering and understanding that that can be utilized to help you to endure. If my brother can do it, I can also. It's possible. And if I can help him, he or another can help me in this time. Please, let us consider, let us work hard at figuring out how we're going to count it a joy to go through these various trials and tribulations of life. There's also another consideration. And that is, as we pointed out earlier in the beginning, we talked about that sometimes our suffering is due to our sin. Now what? You know, I think some people, and this is again going back to my experience sometimes in trying to help people that are going through some trials in their life, or, as I said before, as a hospice chaplain, seeing the experiences that people have got themselves in that has caused their demise. And we know that sin was there. You know, the HIV or the cirrhosis are clear indicators, usually, that there are things. Not always. There are some exceptions, of course. But usually the people that I come in contact in those situations, it was due to the lifestyle that they chose. Okay? But what did they do with it? How did they consider, and what would they do about it? And sadly, too often, they ignored that. And maybe even family members did. Even some that were supposed to be Christians. And I don't even know all of the relationships that everyone had, but I've known some family members. And some of them were maybe faithful denominational people of sorts, etc. And they seemed to just be dismissive. And they don't even talk about it. They wanted to ignore this issue. You don't beat the person up in this great and dire condition, but you certainly want them to recognize, as we've already stressed with the prodigal, that where they're at, right? Well, think about that man up on the cross that was beside Jesus on the right. I don't know at what hour this occurred. We don't know, but we know that might a little time might have elapsed. You know, he may have been hanging up there, hearing the jaunting and jeering, and may have been participant just like the one on the left and those on the ground. It just shows you the full extent of the human capacity for evil. If you can be in pain and agonizing, excruciating, I'm going to die pain, and still rail against another who is hanging in the same condition, you know that there's great potential for evil, isn't there? Can you imagine? You're not concerned. Here you're the one dying too, and you're yelling like those people standing down there alive that are not suffering like you, you know, and railing and mocking and ridiculing the other fellow that's up there. And here it is. At some point in that discussion, that one on the right said, no, enough is enough. I got to expose myself. My suffering and pain, it needs to have, as we said in the first point, an end. It serves a purpose. And it needs to serve a purpose of which I want so desperately because I know what I'm facing. Eternal condemnation. And maybe enough of us don't appreciate the true righteous wrath of God as we should. And I may be part of the problem that we have. But notice in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly for our for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. We're suffering for our deeds. And of course he says, Jesus, please remember me when you come in your kingdom. This man wanted mercy. He recognized, when you beg for mercy, you recognize who you are, despicable before God, no matter what that circumstance is. And you do like that publican, that tax collector in Luke 18, beginning at verse 9 and following, that stood not before God with his head hung high, but his head hung low, beating your breast, be merciful me, a sinner. See, dear friends, when it is sin, and I would argue we can know that, and if we don't see that, and someone can help us with that, there should be no question about that. Are we suffering because of our sin? I think can be identified. Now, the other kinds of suffering may be a difficult thing, but the Word of God has been very clear and tells us again. Now, when I say that, be careful to understand. I'm not saying that every specific instant that's occurring to me may be because of that, but it ain't going to hurt me to recognize it as such, because if I know that I'm a sinner, then I am paying a price, and I need to change my way. Now, this man knew he was suffering because of his sin, and when we can know that, there is no question about it, is there? Know if you're sinning and you're suffering. Repent. That's what you're called to. So suffering can serve an end. It serves a purpose. It calls you to repentance, doesn't it? In Luke 15, as we talked about earlier, with the parable of the prodigal son, as it's typically called. Notice in Luke 15, verse 17 and 19, or through 19. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You see, we need to come to that moment in which we recognize who we are when we sin against God, and we'll make every effort. We'll pull out all the stops that we are ready to acknowledge who we are before God and beg for mercy as we've described here. And for further discussion in that, read 1 Peter chapter 2, 20, and chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. A lot of these texts have come from there. And finally, the fourth thing that I want you to remember, the fourth thing about suffering that we can learn is that we can help others. We've talked about that. We must, because that will help us if we help others in their suffering. Now, you see the classic text up before us, and we're familiar with this. We use this, of course, in context of prayer. And what does he say? If anyone's among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Now, we look at this, and sometimes we'll argue and have great discussions about whether or not what the context here is, and let's just be quite frank. We're missing the story if we're sitting here worrying and quabbling over whether or not this elder has done this or that, and if it's miraculous. What we need to discover is that you find that a church is concerned for the welfare of their flock. The elders in particular are concerned. And that they come together. If the person is indeed physically sick, there's an anointing, there is a comfort, there's, again, and this person, of course, would probably, if there was a time that they would have as they're taking care of his needs, to discover his faith before God. And if there's anything lacking in that, then it will be dealt with. And that person can be encouraged, admonished to repent of that, so they can find comfort and hope that they're in the fellowship with the saints and, of course, forevermore. Because that's the point of verse 16 when he says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The ideal of confessing before to one another. But you know what? We take it too often just to be some formal exercise. And we look at passages like this and they're so foreign to us. Now, I don't say that we call our elders and get together some essential oils and come and rub us down. But we understand the point of the argument, and that is that we have a respect and a care for one another's suffering, and it isn't just, oh, poor, pitiful you. It's, oh, I want to assure you in your, I want to be assured in your condition that you are right before God and you can endure these things and help you to. And if there is sin in your life, then I can help you with that as well. That's the point. That's the whole purpose of this exercise. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, plainly says, if any one member suffers, all the members suffer if it. If any one member suffers, you know what? That's a hard lesson to learn. Because I think back and I think, oh, I hear the story. Somebody's suffering. They're in pain. We announce it. Sorry for them. We hate that for them. I'm not saying that we don't genuinely hate that they're in that condition, but do we really suffer? Does it really cause us pain? Do we consider that person maybe and hope that they're able to endure this without forsaking God, that they can have a Job-like spirit? Are we considered of the fact that maybe that they have not been what they should be and that we need to help them most now than ever? That maybe it's the time that they will wake up and consider their condition before it is too late? Do we consider these things? That's what we're talking about. That's what's important when we talk about remembering others' sufferings. You see, there's a lot that we can learn from suffering. We can learn to count it joy. We can count it all joy when we fall into these things. We can understand that no matter what, we're going to take suffering to an end, that we're going to make it serve a purpose. We can learn that we're going to recognize that God is faithful to forgive us. If we have already become a Christian, God is faithful to forgive us if we're willing to repent, no matter where we're at, and be thankful for God, to God, that if I have been brought to this point, either because of his chastisement or because of the consequences of my sin or for no other reason, I'm willing to acknowledge that and be thankful that he has given me time an opportunity to repent. And so be glad to do that. Again, I've known folks, and they're not deathbed confessions. That is a poor way And if that is their attitude, they certainly haven't received it. But I have known folks that have been in that situation, that they've recognized their condition, and I'm thankful that they repented. This is what suffering can do for us. But we've got to utilize it as the tool. We've got to see the value in it. We've got to understand that it can aid us. Notice with me, as we conclude this lesson this morning, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but notice, also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Again, it's worthy of repetition. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Is that true of you or I? Do we really consider that? Have we been granted worthy to suffer for His sake? Experiencing, of course, as he says, the same conflict which they had saw in Paul, that we may see in another. Are we ready for it? Are we ready to take suffering on and utilize it as a tool to keep faithful? Utilize it as a tool to become faithful. And then utilize it as a tool to help others become and remain faithful. And so that when it's done, we can be like Paul and Silas in that prison cell after being striped and beaten and locked down, singing and praising before God. Or as we see in Acts chapter 5, the apostles coming back and rejoicing and counting all joy that they were able to suffer for Christ being beaten. That they were able to endure. That's the rejoicing that I'm talking of. And guess what, dear friends? It's also the most challenging work that we have. Because it's always easy when we got it good. And it's always easy to feel sorry for you when you don't have it good. But it is not easy for me to go and feel your pain to the best that I can, to understand that there is something here that is very, not just human, but something that can affect you eternally because you may give up on your faith or because you need to return to God, and I need to help you with that. That's what suffering does for us. And the more that we may receive, the more opportunities we may have, as we've already been seen, to live for Christ, to live as Christ and to die as gain, as Paul will say in the same letter in chapter 4 and verse 13. Will you consider these things? If you have any questions about it, please let me know. I'll be glad to help you. But I also want to help you this morning if you've not obeyed the gospel. I know I've given you a challenging test because if you're not a Christian, you're thinking, whoa, why would I want to be a part of it? But let me tell you, dear friends, if you're not a Christian right now, everything that I've said this morning, you may indeed already suffer or are going to be suffering. I cannot guarantee that you won't have pain and struggle in your life. And I know for a fact that it's also possible that you may suffer because of your sin in a physical or a emotional or psychological way. In which case, you need a resolution. And here's your resolution. God says, you come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. And 28 and 29. So let me tell you this. If you're willing to repent this morning of your sins, because Jesus says we have to. We have to decide to change. If you're willing to confess Him as the Lord and Savior, as we talk about repentance, we need to know that we need to acknowledge who He is. As Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us, that we know that He is the Christ and we're willing to tell the world that He is indeed the Lord and Savior, and that I'm willing to accept Him as my Master, my King. And then because of that great confession, now you're prepared to put Him on in baptism, Galatians 3 and verse 26, and be immersed in that water just as the Ethiopian did. When Philip took him down into the water, and he come up out of that water and he walked a brand new life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And you know, even in Romans, Revelation chapter 2, when we discover that these Christians are to endure, he says, unto death. And I don't know that the text doesn't tell us that even unto the death is the ideal. Not just until you die, which is true, but I would say even unto the death, knowing it's very possible that we can endure, you see. Can I encourage you to obey the gospel this morning? Can I beg you? Can I plead with you, please? And if you haven't, if you have done that and you have sinned that has destroyed you now because you weren't able, you weren't willing, that is, to endure. Maybe you didn't have somebody to help you. I'm here to help you. Others are here to help you. Will you consider repenting of that and changing your way, please? Is it something we need to help you with? Please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.